started on this this message that starts with purpose, goes to priority, and then on into the procedures and performance. And I thought what I would do this morning, I'm going to be in that, but I thought I would just take a little review. I didn't want to do this during church because I don't want to in anywhere cut into the time that Jim would have in ministering the word. But I thought I would go over a little history lesson with regard to us and me and the purpose. What is purpose? So we'll look at Jesus' purpose, and let me just read a verse in Matthew 10 and verse 34. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I did not come to send peace, but a sword." Now, we're actually living in a time that we didn't think we would live in, where Jesus Christ, who has been, as I said yesterday, the most hated man in the history of the world, is now being placed into a deeper level of hatred, and that any person who is made up their mind, they're going to stand on his word and demand that others stand on his word, is going to be a part of this persecution that's going to intensify. But Jesus said to them, "Don't think I came to bring peace." I've often thought at Christmas when they sing "Peace on Earth, Goodwill Toward Men," that I would substitute the word "men." I'd put the word "church" in there. Peace on earth, goodwill to the church. Because the goodwill of God is specifically sent to those who he has called into the kingdom. And the other song, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come," which is actually a song about the second coming. It's not a Christmas carol, but we sing it at Christmas, about the second coming. And there I would take the word "world" out. And again, I'd put the church, "Joy to the church, the Lord has come." Because the relationship that God has with the world is quite different than the relationship he has with the church. So Jesus, in this kind of this opening message where he is sending the disciples out on their first missionary journey, is preparing them not for great victories to go out and overpower everybody and have them all get saved, as we say, but rather to understand that he was sending them on a very hard mission, and that it started off with their provision. And he said that they couldn't take an extra coat, they couldn't take anything with them. And the reason for that was that in some places the people would receive them, and some places the people wouldn't receive them. But where they were received, they would be cared for, and that would be sort of a testimony concerning their mission, that as they were going and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the people receiving it would be their caretakers. So instead of establishing them in a work where he's going to set up a salary schedule and some kind of retirement program on the earth, he didn't do that. He did just the opposite. When we were starting the academy, I don't know what I did with that. Debbie had the ad. She had the ad I ran in the Tribune saying that we were going to start, and anybody who was interested in applying should give them the number to call. And I had 11 people who came and were interviewed. And 10 of the people turned me down cold, because the way I did the interview was I took Matthew 10. And I went through this thing where Jesus said, "Don't take your coat" or anything like that. And I remember Virginia Dombeck saying to me after she had agreed to take the position, she said, "You know what?" She said, "This is the strangest interview I've ever been on." She said, "You were not asking if you would accept me. You were asking if I would accept you." And I said, "Well, really, I was asking if you would accept the Lord. And in so doing, will you accept this as a mission from the Lord? And that that's all we can say, is you're going to go into the service of the King." And I gave her this information. And so She went, I don't remember how long she was here, 3 years, 4 years. I can't remember for sure the length of time she stayed. But she was a very committed lady. And I think about her, now I won't say a lot, but I think about her from time to time and wonder about her, what's going on. But I want to go back before that to myself. When I got saved, I was the most ignorant man probably on the face of the earth concerning what we call religion, and certainly concerning Christ and concerning the Bible. I knew absolutely nothing. And the reason I knew nothing was because I had made a commitment not to know anything. My opposition to it all was so strong that I would not let the slightest little, even a phrase, I would not let the name of Jesus into my mind. I wouldn't let the word God into my mind. I would not, if I heard somebody quote a scripture, they immediately became my enemy, or I became their enemy. And so I was really, the word lost does not describe what I was. I was really lost. And I had no purpose in life. I had a purpose when I was younger. My purpose was, down in grade school, to become a professional athlete or a musician. And so that was my world, was athletics and music. I didn't do good learning to play the piano, but I loved to sing. I used to sing all the time. In fact, my dad had to scold me and tell me that when I took a bath, that that was the bathroom, not the music room, because I would sing so much in there, and he's waiting to use the bathroom, and I'm up there singing. So it wasn't like I had anything to really look at in the future and say, this is what I want to achieve outside of those two things. So when the Lord called me to himself, he immediately placed in me an interest, which is what it was in the beginning, an interest in knowing what the Bible said. And so I didn't have any way of finding out, and then I remembered that we were given a Bible, it was Martha's grandmother's Bible, for our wedding as a wedding gift. And I went on a search and I found it. That Bible it wasn't like Bibles now, they make these study Bibles. It didn't have any notes in it. It didn't have any cross-references in it. It didn't have anything. It was just a Bible. And I didn't know what to do with the Bible. So having been this opponent, I didn't even know where to start. And I didn't know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I didn't know what that was or anything. So I decided I would just start at the beginning, just like any other book. And I started reading it every night, but I wouldn't read it in Martha's presence. I would not read until she had gone to bed, because I was doing this secretly. I didn't want anybody to know, because I still had this in my mind, this fear of being rejected from my atheism, and that I didn't want that to happen, so I wasn't telling anybody. And I started reading, and I read every night, and I read through all the numbers. I read through all the begats and the begottens, and every single word I read it. And the first time I read it through, I can't honestly say that it had any impact on me. I believed in Jesus now. I believed in God. I knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. But I can't say that the Bible had much of an impact on me. And so I started again, and I started reading, and I read it through the second time with pretty much the same result. I was getting a little bit more, but I can't honestly say after that second reading that I could have stood up and taught anything or anything. It was when I started the third time, going through it the third time, that as I was reading, I was learning. Information was coming into my mind, questions were coming, and I had read the Bible now, it was on my third time, so I had a memory of location of a lot of things, and I could go cross-reference it. And then I went through that the third time, and it was after the third time of reading, somewhere in that time period that we started going to church. And we started going to church at the church where Martha grew up, and she had made a promise to her dad that she would never leave that church. So we went over there, and having been in the Bible now for 3 years, I had some knowledge. I wasn't talking about it, but I had it. We went in and we sat down on the first Sunday. They didn't call him a preacher. They called him something else. I can't remember now. But the guy got up and he started to preach, and his preaching was completely anti-Bible. And he was making stuff up as he went along. And I sat there and I thought, man, this is wrong. This isn't right. But I went and went back the next week and went back the next week, and it was the same thing. And went back the third week, and it was the same thing. And I was getting really frustrated because I could not put together how you could be a church and oppose biblical teaching. I mean, I had opposed it, but I wasn't part of a church. I couldn't understand that. This guy is educated in some way, but he's opposing. He would argue with Jesus on things he said. He would point out, and they finally got down to the thing of water baptism, that water baptism is the means of regeneration. And I knew that wasn't true. So I finally said to Martha, I can't go back there. And she still went. She took the boys, and they went, and I stayed home on Sunday and had my own church time, had my own study time at home. And this went on for a while. And then I think that I learned about Rex Humbard, and I started to watch Rex. And pretty soon, Rex was, I noticed he was basically saying the same thing every week. He was not advancing in the word, he was staying in the same place. And I learned then, a little later, that what he was doing, he had taken his dad's sermons and memorized them. And he was simply repeating his dad's sermons. He wasn't preaching under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but he was a master businessman, and he knew how to build what we'll call a church. So that was a frustration to me. And now, though, it was a frustration because now I was very much for the Lord, very much for the scripture. And I was getting to the point that I could not stand people taking an opposing view. And even the guys that were Christians at work who had been inviting me to church and inviting me to church, when they found out I got saved, when I told them I got saved, instead of celebrating, instead of expressing some form of joy, they both said the same thing. They said, "You didn't do it at my church." And I didn't know that that made any difference. But from that point, they treated me differently, not as though I was a brother in the Lord, but as I was some kind of an enemy. When I was an atheist, they really liked me because I was a mission field, and they were bringing me the gospel. But when I got saved, they disliked me because I didn't do it at their church. So that created a problem for me. So after staying home for a while, I don't know how long, one night I got a visit from a pastor from Christ Memorial Baptist Church. It was not Christ Memorial yet. They were still over on School Street at that church over there. And he came to visit me, and I don't know who sent him, but somebody in the church knew me from the Tribune and sent him. And he come over, and I asked some questions, and he answered the questions, and I felt pretty comfortable about it. And I was, even though I'd been reading the Bible for those years, I hadn't really done any study. I hadn't got into anything where you're taking a doctrine, for example, and examining that doctrine. So I listened to him, and I was enthused, and I started going to his church, and I started taking the boys with me to church, and Martha stayed home. So the family was not going either time. It was just first her and the kids, then me. And the kids. And then finally, at some point, for some reason, Martha, and I know it hurt her really bad, she had to break her promise to her dad and start going to church with me. So we went there, and I'm asking myself why I'm there. And at the beginning, I was so overwhelmed with the Sunday school teacher, the knowledge he had teaching, I was overwhelmed. Then I heard the pastor preach, and I was overwhelmed. I thought, these guys are geniuses. They really know everything. Then I learned that the pastor was a very skilled Greek student. He knew the Greek very well, and he could teach you and give you the Greek words and clarify meaning. And so we were going every Wednesday night to the Bible study because of that. And it was one of the most exciting times for me to be sitting under a man who was such an excellent teacher and who did such thorough preparation. And he taught me without teaching me. He taught me by example, didn't even know he was doing it. And I gave him credit for this sometime later, that he was actually the guy who taught me to study. Now, I had learned to study at the Tribune Chronicle because I knew nothing about the Linotype, and the head machinist had quit, and I had to learn how to repair a Linotype. So that was the beginning of my study, but not study the Scripture. So the pastor, Robert Bitterman, just sort of, without even knowing it, kind of just like came on me, and I thought, man, that guy knows, I want to know it. I want to be able to expound the Word of God the way he's expounding the Word of God. So they came and they asked me, Marvin Cronister, who was the Sunday school superintendent, asked me if I would teach. And the class was called Young Teens. Would you teach? Well, I didn't have a clue what a young teen was. I had never heard the term. I didn't know about church order. I had none of that, but I said, yes, I'll teach. And he couldn't believe it. He got a look on his face. It was really strange, like, you're supposed to tell me no. But I wanted to teach. So that's what I started to do, was to teach. Now, when I was in preparation for that first Sunday, I happened to be reading the book of Acts. And this was the end of Paul's life almost. This is the end of his ministry to the Gentiles. And where he has made up his mind, he's going back to Jerusalem, and he's going to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews. And everywhere he's going, as he's telling people this, they are telling him, don't do it. If you go back to Jerusalem, you're going to get in big trouble. You're going to get arrested, and they went through the whole nine yards, might even be killed by them, because they hate you. They absolutely hate you. He would not listen. And so he had made up his mind to go back there. And in the 20th chapter of Acts, this is the record. And this was the impression that came to me. In the 17th verse, it says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. That's an interesting phrase. What manner have I been with you? What has been my conduct? What has been my purpose? What has been my motive that I've been with you all this time and at all seasons? So this is in season and out of season, whenever he was to do it. And then he says, I have been with you at all seasons serving the Lord. Okay, so that became important to me, that if you're going to teach, you have to be faithful at all seasons to serve the Lord. That you're not going to serve the Baptist church. You are in a way, but that's not your primary. That your primary is to serve the Lord. Well, that took me to prayer, and I asked God. I said, I don't know anything about that. How do you serve the Lord? I'm not going to give you the scripture, but there's some scriptures that Jesus gave about that very thing. And they were simple, and I read them. And so I came to the conclusion that when you are teaching, you are supposed to simply teach the scriptures. And to teach the scriptures after study, so that as Robert Bitterman had done, if that meant going into some Greek, and I didn't know how to do that, whatever that meant, I would have to do it. Because I wanted to be very careful to teach what was right and true, not just to stand up and make a noise. Well, at about that time, I had been teaching now for a while, and Reverend Bitterman came to me and said, "We want you to be the youth director." I hadn't have a clue what a youth director was. "We want you to be the youth director." Now, I had in my mind, because I had read Jesus' words about bearing much fruit, I had in my mind that if somebody asked you to do something in the service of the Lord, you couldn't turn it down, because that's why you're here. You're here to serve the Lord. And so he said, "We want you to be youth director." He didn't say, "Here's your duties. This is the time it's going to cost you," and et cetera, and go into that. But I said, okay, so now I'm teaching Sunday school class, and I became the youth director. Now, I treated the youth the same way I treated the Sunday school class. I thought to myself, why am I there? What is the purpose? Why would God put me in a Sunday school class, and then why would God put me in as youth director when I was the dumbest guy in the church? And so I just said, all right, I'm going to have to do the same thing I've been doing. And so that's what I did. On Wednesday night, when we went for what they call prayer meeting, when we went on Wednesday night, they had me take the teenagers, these young teenagers. I don't know if Jim was in that group yet or not, but he would have been close. And on Wednesday night, they would have me take them to a certain spot in the building and have prayer with them. And then others would have groups that they would go into and have prayer. And so we would go and pray. And always there were questions. And so I would answer questions and try to teach a little bit there, because that's what I thought I was there for. And I remember one night we were having prayer, and a girl named Nancy Reed came in that night, and she had such a sore throat that she could not make an audible sound. And she came because what had happened is that the Lord made a kind of a connection between me and the kids, and I was teaching them Sunday school class and teaching them Wednesday night as well as praying, and they were actually learning, and they got excited about that. So Nancy came in with this terrible sore throat, and while I was teaching a little bit before we prayed, she kept trying to get my attention, and she couldn't make a sound, so she was like with her hand and so forth. And finally, I asked her, what did she want? And she could whisper it, and so she whispered to somebody in front of her, and they told me that she had this terrible sore throat, and that she wanted me to pray for it. Well, that was kind of a jolt, to have somebody have a sore throat and ask you to pray, and maybe actually have an expectation that if you prayed, God would listen and do something. Never had done that before. So we did, and all of us prayed for her, and the Lord instantaneously healed her. But I asked them before we prayed, I looked at this group and I said, how many of you actually believe that God would do something like that? How many of you actually believe that you're in a position to ask God to do something and then have an expectation that he will? And there was nobody. So like me, nobody knew what to do with this thing. So we prayed, and she was instantaneously healed, and she was, you talk about a celebration, she was celebrating. And she never got over that the rest of the time. She never became a leader or something like that. But she never got over what God had done that night in that prayer group. So the pastor called me in and started, and he talked with me about what I was doing and recommended that I take a different course. So I went over to the book of Acts, and I said, read this to him as Paul was getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He said, I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. Well, I read that, kept back nothing that was profitable to you. I had to do an examination. In my own approach to teaching, in the time I have taught, have I kept anything back that was profitable? Well, I didn't have, it's not like God opened and gave me an answer, but I had a real serious question. I still have it to this day. Have I held back nothing that's profitable to you? And so I talk to the Lord about that frequently, but and especially in the academy over the years, that's been one of the driving things. I've kept back nothing. And then he said, but I have showed you and taught you. Now, he said publicly from house to house, I haven't done the house to house as much as Paul did. Then he said, testifying to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So I said, okay, this is what Paul was doing. Obviously, that is what is involved here. I'm to be teaching them repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But I didn't really understand repentance, and I didn't really understand faith. So I went and I sat down with Reverend Bitterman, and I told him this problem I had. And he gave me a little bit of an exhortation. And then he took the scripture and read that scripture and told me some things about it. And encouraged me, and at the same time enlightened me. And I remember saying to him, I called him Bob, and I said, Bob, I don't have the Greek skills you have. He said, well, I thought the young people, your youth director, I thought they gave you a concordance. Well, they hadn't. They had given me a Knaves Topical Bible. So I told him, no, that they had given me that book and that I had used it quite frequently, but from his own instruction, I said, I don't know, where are you going to get the Greek or the Hebrew? And I wouldn't know how to read it if I got it. So he said, well, you need to get a concordance. And then he explained to me about the concordance. And shortly after that, he gave me a copy of Young's Analytical Concordance. It's not like Strong's. Young's has the Greek terms, but there you don't have the dictionary where you get into the definition of the word, pronunciation of the word. In Young's, they give you the word, and then they give you the scriptures under that word. So I started in that, and I began to read it and read it and read it. I didn't like reading anything else, but I was looking up scriptures all the time because I wanted to establish in my mind that I was giving them everything that would be profitable to them. Being a human being, I knew that is totally impossible in a perfect state, but nonetheless, that's what I wanted to do. And from that point, he said he had taught publicly from house to house, testing to Jews and Greeks, the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. And he said, now I go, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Well, the second part, that the bonds and afflictions abide, which means where, as he goes, that's what's going to be the rule of thumb. I read bound in the Spirit, and I examined myself. I said, that's what I am. I'm bound in the Spirit to this. I didn't know the word calling or anything like that, but I knew I wanted to teach. And I wanted to teach correctly. I wanted to teach thoroughly. And so I started in that. But I was not getting everything I thought I ought to get. And I had this burden in me that was always nagging. What am I leaving out? What am I not covering? What am I dealing with this week? What did I deal with last week? And so this was moving inside of me that you have to be, quote, fresh every week. You have to come and teach, and you have to have something different that you taught the last session you had. And it took me a long time to get over that. But this was the bound in the Spirit. So studying Paul, studying his life, I began to see how bound he was. That nothing deterred him. Imprisonment didn't, beatings didn't, being stoned, being left for dead, none of that in any way deterred him from the mission God set him on. So I didn't know what to expect. I wasn't necessarily expecting, like I said, severe treatment, But I knew that what God had done is bound my spirit. And that my function before him was as a teacher, and that I would give an account for my teaching. So this was working inside of me, while at the same time I was doing this other thing outside. And finally I came to a point at the Baptist church that we had to leave. And we went to the First Assemblies of God. And the First Assemblies of God, they made me an usher, and I served as an usher. And I wanted to teach so bad, because what I was seeing at the First Assembly was a worse understanding of the scripture than I had seen at the Baptist church. And so finally the day came when they asked me to speak to what they called their men's fellowship. And I had no other than the fact that I was going to speak, I didn't know anything else was going on. But what they were actually doing was they were putting me to the test. They wanted the church leaders to sit in that meeting and listen to me teach, to see whether I was in agreement with the Assemblies of God doctrine, because they had already, at the whatever level of government the pastor was leading, they had already decided they were going to ask me to teach a Sunday school class. So I went and I spoke to the men, and can't tell you what I preached at all now, but I did. I went and spoke to them, and I did it just like I did every other class. I just taught it as I had it, and the class was over, and left and went home. And that's what I thought. It's over. There's nothing more. So the following Sunday, after church, the pastor came to me and said, "We would like you to teach a Sunday school class." Where they came to this promotion Sunday where they move everybody to the next level. And that Sunday school teacher was quitting for some reason or other that would be in that position. And so he asked me if I would do it. And I said, well, let me talk to God. If I feel comfortable that God is in this, yes, I will. And so they made me the Sunday school teacher for this, what would have been the young teens. Same basic group that I had at the Baptist church. So I started on whenever I started, and I did the same preparation. I didn't do anything differently than I had done at the Baptist church. There was a slight problem in that I was not Pentecostal. And I didn't hold to some Pentecostal views concerning the Holy Spirit, but they had asked me to teach. So I decided I would do what I could to not bring confusion concerning their doctrine, but to bring the soundness of the scripture and to declare unto them the whole counsel of God, which Paul says after you read down in that chapter of Acts to verse 27, and he is going to go, everybody's telling him don't go. He said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now, from that moment, the word "all" became, when I looked in the dictionary, it said "whole" or "entire." And I said, "The whole counsel of God." Man, how did you teach the whole counsel of God? So I got into some logic, and I began to think logically, and I thought about the number of people that attended church on Sunday morning, the number that attended Wednesday night, which was much smaller, and I don't know what they did the other days of the week. And the pastor had a teaching on Sunday morning, and he had a teaching on Wednesday night. It was very brief. He taught for 40 minutes or so, and he was basically, every one of his lessons had to do with the Pentecostal doctrine of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he didn't get into anything else, or if he did, he would immediately cut it off and run back to this baptism in the Holy Spirit concept. So that was a frustration to me, and I was now kind of saying, what's going on in the Sunday school class? And I began to have the pastor call me in and said, the parents are really upset with what you're teaching the kids. I said, well, all I'm doing is I'm declaring the counsel of God. I'm opening the scripture and giving them the scripture, but I am not giving them the Pentecostal side of it. I admitted it. They said, well, the parents are really, really concerned with it. I said, well, if the parents are concerned, then I should quit. No, 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 we don't want you to quit. No, I'm sorry, but if the parents are concerned that I am teaching their children something wrong, I'm going to quit. it was at that moment in time that God put a thought in my mind about starting a Bible club. And the guy who had the Bible clubs, Joe Stevens, had passed, gone on home to be with the Lord. I don't know if he had or not, but he had quit anyway. So Joe was no longer doing the Bible clubs, whatever he called those in the school. And so I had this desire to rekindle them. And I had some friends, Christian friends, who were always looking for something to do. And I sat down with them and asked them if they would be willing to take a school, because there were five schools that the kids in those schools wanted to do a Bible club. So they all said yes, they would, and we had worked it out. This one would go to Leavittsburg, this one to Harding, this one to Howland, this one, I can't remember the other one, but I would go to Bristol. So on the night before we were supposed to start the Bible clubs, all of the guys that were going to go to the other clubs called me and said they wouldn't go. They quit. Now I had five Bible clubs that were starting that day and only me. So I couldn't possibly do that. So I came to Bristol and I taught at Bristol. And then the following week, they changed the day and I taught at Bristol and at Harding. And then I never did get to Leavittsburg or any of those places. And those just closed, those clubs closed, but Bristol stayed open. And I was still delivering, I was still looking at this thing, declare the whole counsel of God, to stand and teach the word of truth, to teach repentance and salvation, to teach the lordship of Christ, to give a clear understanding of what happened at Calvary, and so we were going to begin. Out at Leavittsburg, those were all kids from the Assemblies of God. They came to me a week later at church and they said, hey, we really want you to do the Bible club at Leavittsburg. So we had to set up a day other than when Bristol was meeting, and we did. And I went out, so I went the first week out there and I taught. And the second week when I went, I taught. And this boy came up to me and he said, man, we thought this was going to be all games and things like that. I said, I don't have any problem with games, but that's not the reason I started this. I started this so that I could teach the whole counsel of God. And they immediately decided that's not what they wanted, and so that was the end of that. And the only thing that remained open was Bristol. So in 1967, we had the whole year. We had a really good club, I thought. We had a problem, and the problem was that the requirement was that the students at the school had to request the club, and there had to be a teacher who would agree to be a sponsor. So the young people agreed to start the club, and they had to get a sponsor, and there wasn't a teacher that would sponsor it. And finally, the woman, I don't remember her name, but I remember she was an atheist. And she got angry. She said, well, all these other people are allowed to have clubs. The Bible club should be allowed to exist as well. And so she went in and she told them she would sponsor it, which she did. And so we started and we did basically what I'm saying. We studied the Bible. The only thing I would do different if I did it over is I'd never show the movie that I showed. The night we had the McCreary Five there singing, I ran a movie, and that movie was one of the most boring movies I've ever seen in my life. And I thought, well, that was dumb. I shouldn't have done that. But the McCreary Five kind of bailed me out. And then the young people were getting more and more enthused about the Word and about Christ. And the 1968 came around, and it was actually at the end of the year, and the pastor was resigning from the Church of the Brethren. And so they had their denomination could not supply anybody. And they were frustrated because they had nobody to supply the pulpit. And somebody in the Bible club, might be more than one somebody, gave them my name. And they contacted me and went over for an interview. They told me what they wanted. I said, okay. Here is the condition. You have to allow me to teach the Bible. And they said, yeah, that was no problem. And so they took me to a meeting in Hartsville, Ohio, at the secretary's office, where there were a number of men there who were probably elders in the denomination or pastors or something, sitting around the table. There were probably about 12 of them around the table, and the couple that drove me down there, and I went in, and they sat me down, and they started to ask me questions. Well, later I learned that I answered every question wrong from their perspective. Every question was answered wrong. And so we went back to the church. They never said anything to me. We went back to the church, and on the way home, the woman that she and her husband had taken me, the woman turned around. No, it wasn't her husband. It was she and one of the elders. She said, "Are you going to try to force tongues on us?" I said, "Why would I do that? First of all, I don't accept it. Secondly, my job is to teach you the scripture." And so then she just kind of, that was it. She didn't say any more. And we kept back here, and I don't know what day of the week that was on, but the following Sunday, they had a business meeting, and they unanimously elected me to be their interim pastor. So they called me, and we worked it out, and I went there, and I did exactly the same thing there that I had done at the Sunday school class. I had done at the youth group. I had done at the Bible club, and that was to prepare to teach the Word, asking God all the time, what should I teach? What should I teach? What should I teach? And so that's what I did. I started and went on for some time. I can't remember. I started there in the summer of 68, and I think it was in 69 maybe that I was preparing for Sunday morning, and the Lord impressed me with these two words, power people. I don't know what that meant, power people. And so I began to talk to him about it, and I had some scriptures about prayer. I said, "What you're saying to me is you want a prayer meeting," because there was no midweek service there. And so that became very clear that that's what we were to do. And I went to church that Sunday morning, and I announced that the following Wednesday, we were going to start a ministry called the Power People. On the way out after church, one woman and her daughter came up to me, and they said, "What is the Power People?" I said, "An old dull thing called prayer." And they walked out, never saw them again, never came back to the church again. So that Sunday night, Jim and Betty, and I don't remember, but I think Jody, Brake, and somebody else, I think there were four or five, we went over to the church, and we went in and spent some time in there. And we went in, and each one took a different place in the church, and we just prayed. And we weren't praying as a group. Each one was praying on their own. And we didn't spend a long time there. I would say 15 to 20 minutes we were in there, and that was it. We prayed. So the following Wednesday, we had our first meeting, and there were a few. There not too many that were there, but there were a few. And it was more than just the ones that had been there on Wednesday night. Came and we started, and I got up and I spoke a little bit. I never taught a lot there as it went on, but I did teach some. And then every Wednesday night, there were more people and more people and more people. And we went from that four or five who were with me on Sunday when we went to pray to a total of 75 that were meeting every Wednesday night. Well, now this created a problem because we had to have the lights on. And so the ministerial board called me in, and they gave me a very stern lecture about the electric bill, that our electric bill is now way higher than it was. And I said, "Well, we're meeting on Wednesday night. We have the lights on Wednesday night. I suppose that's the reason." And they said, "Well, we were going to just order you to stop the Wednesday night service, but we decided not to do that, but to tell you to not be there so long so that the bill doesn't go so high." I said, "I don't make that decision. We come in, I'll answer questions if they have questions. We'll sing a little bit, and then people pray. They get down at the pews and pray. They go to the altar and pray. Sometimes it's more than one person praying together. Sometimes it's just one." And I said, that's what we do. But not a single adult from the church had come to see what was going on. And that didn't happen until we went to the barn. After we went to the barn, 84 young people in a caravan of cars going from the Church of the Brethren down to the barn in Newton Falls. That's the night Debbie got saved. Out of the 84, there were 46 who confessed Christ as Savior. And so when we went back, this prayer group was beginning to fill up the Sunday service. And I don't know if you remember the day you sang love, 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 love. And I didn't know that was coming. And so we had people in this quadrant, people in this quadrant, and people in the balcony. And it started with this group, and they started singing love, 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 love. The gospel and the word is love. They went through it. Now this group joined in, and they sang it again. And then they sang it, and this half of the balcony joined in, and this half of the balcony joined in. And the faces, the looks on the people's face was priceless. And especially the ministerial board, they were getting angry. But the other people were really enjoying all of these teenagers who were singing love, 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 the gospel in a word is love. And so I just sat up there and listened. I didn't know it was going to happen. And I waited till it was done, and then I went ahead and did my normal Sunday service. I had to cut the sermon down a little bit because of the clock time running out. And then we did that for, I don't even know how long, but it was quite a while. We met every Wednesday night. And finally, the board had enough of it, and they called me into a meeting, and they insisted that we stop that prayer meeting. And I said to them, I didn't start it. I can't stop it. You can do what you want. You're not going to stop it. Because they don't have to be here to pray. They can pray at home. They can get together in little groups and pray. But you didn't start it. You can't stop it. I didn't start it. I can't stop it. And they kind of backed off, and so we still had it for a while. And then they started a gossip session where people were calling not the parents but the grandparents and telling them that we were doing all kind of evil things in there on Wednesday night. Now, remember that nobody from the church had ever come. And so finally one night there were four ladies from the church. Well, none of the men ever had the guts to come, but there were four ladies who came, and they, in the language that you used to use, they got blessed. They really had a good time in prayer. And so they kind of interceded, and we were able to continue. And finally, in May of 1971, it became very clear that we had a problem. My purpose was to declare the whole counsel of God and to do whatever God had us do. And theirs was to restrict it to the Church of the Brethren philosophy or whatever. And so I met with the board and I said, it's not honest for me to use your pulpit to preach something that you are in disagreement with. So I gave my resignation. They talked to me and talked to me. You can't do that. You can't do that. I said, yeah, I can do that. And I would feel guilty not doing that because I'm going to be in constant conflict with you people because I'm teaching something that you don't like or agree with. And so finally it was reluctantly agreed on that they would accept the resignation. And now they had a problem, which was their problem. Who do we get to replace them? And there were no pastors available in the denomination. But that's when we came on the 4th of July of 1971, and we started to work. And that got me in trouble because Betty's aunt, Lena, actually wanted to build a church building where your dad's house got built. She wanted to build a church building there, and she wanted me to come there and be the pastor and then start a church in there. I didn't feel that was what God wanted us to do. And so I turned her down, and she got angry at me because I didn't. And she was angry at me for a long time after that because I hadn't done that. My purpose in that first Sunday that we started in 1971 was not, farthest thing from my mind, was having a church. My thought was having a Bible school. And that the purpose of assembly was to study the Bible. And so we were meeting, I don't remember, I think maybe 5 days a week, 4 days a week, something like that. And I was teaching, and more and more people began to come, and the teaching was going on. And Betty's dad put a great big chalkboard up for me, 8 feet long by 4 feet high, and I used to fill that chalkboard up about every week teaching. And then the group that were there, I don't know who it was, but somebody came and said, why don't we start meeting on Sunday as well and just become a church? And I said, well, if that's what God wants, okay, I'll go along with it. So that was not my intent in the start of this, but we're still going to be teaching, so I don't see that that's a big deal. And then we scheduled a Sunday, and we had Warren Campbell and Jack Gordon and George Walsh come and do a dedication service. And that was the beginning of Shekinah Church. And it had no name. We were just people meeting. Now, remember when, I don't know how long we had been there, and Jim Cunningham scheduled a group, Tom Ryan's group. I remember they had a different name at the beginning. And he had scheduled them 3 concerts up here, and they came up, and the first 2 fell through. They were canceled. And so we were the only one left, and they told us afterwards that when they come up there and they saw that house and they pulled their bus in there, that they were really down. And Tom is saying to the Lord, what are you doing to me? What have I done wrong? What are you doing? Well, they come in that night, and we had us a time. And we sang, as Jim Cunningham led the singing, and we sang for a while. And finally, we turned it over to them, and they did their concert. And when it was over, old Big Jim McDavid, I don't know if you remember Jim, Big Jim McDavid, bass player, was the first time he'd ever been with them. And when it was over, he said, when we saw this place, we thought God was punishing us, and got in here, and they said, man, we have had a time. And they added, they enjoyed our singing, and then they performed, and it's established a very solid relationship. Jim McDavid didn't stay with them long, but so I wanted to do that sort of a history, going back to where I started, to where we are now. And the Lord told me to start a school, and so I started the school, not I, but God did. And that first summer, we had 75, I think. We had a summer school of 10 weeks, and we had the people teaching had to write their own curriculum. Carol was a teacher. I think, Betty, you were a teacher, right? And, huh?
She got called to work.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. And who else was teaching? Anyway, the teachers had to do that, and we had a 10-week-long summer school with 78 kids coming every day, and we used to go out here on the field and play kickball all the time. And remember the Sardis girls, they just loved kickball. And so at that time, the field could be used for that. And so that summer we started, and then when the summer was over, we had some 4-year-olds, and I asked the Lord, what do we do with the 4-year-olds? And his response to me was, teach them. Teach them. And that really threw me. How in the world are we going to do that? So, but I announced that we were going to do that. And I was concerned about the state trying to interfere. And so we called it Extended Sunday School. I said, they can't tell us how often we can have Sunday school or how long the classes. So we started Extended Sunday School. And we had a few kids. I don't know, not too many. And that grew into 36, I think. And if you see a picture, we have the picture of the bus. And one picture, I'm standing in the doorway with somebody. And the other one is all these kids standing beside it. And as we go along, I told them, I'm not going to get all this work done by Sunday. It's going to take me a while, so I'll probably have some stuff each week for the next little bit. So that we kind of have a chance to look back over. And Sandy, I think you're in that one. It's actually a bulletin from an awards banquet. And you and Teresa are both in it, have their picture. You're not you don't have it yet. It's not in that. But and Betty and Tredine and Chris Berry. And that was in that. I found out Russ was the physical director. I didn't remember that. Yeah.